16 verses 14 and 15. But before we do that, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, you've probably heard me say it before. The scariest passage in the Bible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Anybody have that?
Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.
There's some important things in that passage, really important things. Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord. And the scary thing about this passage, what's the scary thing?
It could be us.
The people who to whom he's speaking don't realize that he's going to say this to them until they get there. Right? They're like taken by surprise. They're like, this is great. I'm here now, God. And God says, who are you? And they say, wait a minute. We did things. We did miracles. I was a Sunday school teacher. I was a pastor. I was a seminary professor. Fill in the blank. And I did miracles. I mean, that's pretty impressive. Well, not impressive enough because God says, be gone, I never knew you. And partly it's tied into, he says, he who does the will. I'm just kind of file that away in your mind for later on. But he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. And he never knows that. Well, it's interesting that in John chapter 6, you also have a question of knowing, of relationship, that is really in question. John chapter 6, verse 14. Somebody have that?
No, that's yours.
That's mine? Okay. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, and what was the sign? It was the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, that was very impressive. There was no food. It was just some loaves and a couple of fish. And we talked about that last week. And these people were very impressed. The 12 basketfuls at the end and the bountiful blessing of God and how he had provided for these people. And most commentators will suggest that the people here begin to think immediately, this would be a great commander. Right? This would be the kind of leader we want to follow, like to get rid of the Romans, which was an ever-present concern for the average Jew. They hated the Romans. They hated them. And they were that subjugation to the Romans, even though the Romans brought them a lot of peace and through that prosperity, they hated the fact that they were subjected to these Gentiles. And remember, the Jews had an issue with pride. So they saw Jesus and the miracles he was doing, and they said, wow, we want Jesus. And so what did they do? Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Okay, this is my... Listen. The question is king. What makes a king? What is a king? And I put down in the bulletin that this is really the silliest passage in the Bible because they had no clue who they were talking to. And they were going to come and force their will upon this individual. Now, where does the idea of kingship start? God's actual kingship. Principle.
When does it start?
Yeah. In the Bible.
No, okay. In the beginning.
Yeah.
In the beginning. Good. In the beginning. Because in the beginning, God makes the heaven and the earth. It's his. He makes it. And he sets up the patterns. He says, well, I think there should be a husband and a wife. Good. We got that? He makes it that way. And then later on he tells us how we're to interact underneath his rules and according to his plans. Oh, this gets us problems though. Because remember, in the New Testament it says, the wives should submit. It says a couple of times. Wives should submit to their husbands. And the husband should love their wife as Christ loved the church. And I tell you what, it's really easy for the husbands to say submit. Or it's really easy for the wives to say, you should love me the way Christ loved the church. But it's not so much easy for each of us to do the job that we're called to do. By God, who set up the rules, who set up the whole creation himself to begin with. So, when does God's kingship start? Really, it begins when he creates it, because it's his. Some people will say that when Adam sinned, God lost control of everything.
Not true.
Yeah. Wow, you're right. Not true. He didn't lose control of everything. Mm-hmm. What was lost was, well, besides life for us, but in that life was an understanding. We lost the understanding of who God is, and we began to think of him in lesser terms than what he really is. And so, later on we see in 1 Samuel, Chapter 8. Anybody have that one? Okay. You want to read
verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.
Okay, so their perception, how they saw the kingship of God, but they really didn't see the kingship. What were they actually talking about? They didn't want what? Samuel's sons. Right. To have the position of judge in place of Samuel. So they came up with a plan, right? We want a king just like the other nations have kings. And God points out the fact that although they think they have this plan, they are actually rejecting him from being king. They hadn't seen that. They were not aware of that so much. They were aware of rejecting the Samuel's sons, but they didn't realize that in the process of what they were doing, they were actually rejecting God and his authority to set up who he wanted.
Yeah.
That makes sense. Well, God still doesn't just give it away. Mm-hmm. He sets up somebody. Who's he set up? Anybody know? First king of Israel. Saul. Saul. Now, Saul was a mixed bag. Saul's an interesting guy. He was at times he was overcome by the Spirit, and they said it was Saul among the prophets. You know, Saul did some good things, but Saul did some bad things too. Did some bad things. What was the thing that Saul did that really sealed the deal that he was going to lose the kingdom?
He didn't kill all the Amalekites.
Before the killing issue, there was another issue.
The sacrifice,
exactly. They were supposed to go to war, and he was waiting for Samuel to come and do the sacrifice because Samuel was a priest, and the priests are supposed to do the sacrifices, but he wanted to get to war, and he sees all these enemy troops there, and he's like, this is not going to end well. We got to get started with this. And so he does the sacrifice himself. I'm a king. We're just going to do this. So he steps out of his place, and he takes it over, if you will, the role of the priest. Seals the deal. That's it. God's done with it. Place. It's interesting that as we consider place, when we talk about Jesus Christ, we talk about three offices that are in the nation of Israel, in the people of God, in the Old Testament. We talk about three offices. What's the first office? Who knows? What?
Prophet. Exactly. The first office of the Old Testament Israel office is the prophet. Who has Psalm? Oh, well, let's say, look first of all, Deuteronomy 18:18.
Who has I got it.
Okay.
I have it. I will rise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him.
Now it's interesting. So this promise of a prophet to come was ever present in the nation of Israel. And so we get all the way up to John the Baptist. And what do they ask John? Are you the prophet? They're still waiting for that guy. And John, remember, was way more important than we tend to give him credit for today. We think of old John the Baptist and Bernard. No, they were like, this is somebody really important. So are you the prophet who is to come? He said, no, I'm not that guy. I'm not the guy you are thinking of. Psalm 31, or 132:15. Okay?
I will abundantly bless her for provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread.
Okay. So, here is, in the Old Testament, what was taken to be a prediction of the Messiah. So, the people who are around Jesus are watching him with the miracle of what?
Bread.
Bread, abundantly satisfied with bread. Wow! We have, the prophet has come! They're excited about this. And so, what's the third office?
King.
The third office, and this is kind of important because as you read through the Old Testament, you can really keep an eye on things, understanding that each of these offices are reflecting who Jesus Christ is to come. Okay? So what happens, and we can talk more about it later, but the third office is the king. Okay? Matthew 2:2.
Let's start with one. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born king of Jews, king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.
Born king. He wasn't made king later. He was born the king. And it's more, even more important than that, as we read through the scriptures, the New Testament, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, 14 to 16, and then Hebrews 7, 1.
Okay. Thou you keep the commandment without fault or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion.
This is who you worship, by the way, on Sunday morning. This is listening to you. Wow. We will see this one day. King of kings. He was born king. He is by nature the king of kings. Hebrews 7:1.
This Melchizedek was the king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him.
As you read through Hebrews, all the way from the beginning of Hebrews up to chapter 7, it talks about this idea of the kingship and priesthood. Melchizedek was a unique character because he had just that. He had the kingship, the place of a king,
position of a king, and he was also a priest. In the Old Testament, in Israel, those two didn't mix. One or the other. And if you were a king, the most powerful person in the land, you could say, I don't like you. And they come in and kill you. And nobody says a thing about that. You're just out. Boom. The power of life and death. But the king did not have the power to take over the God and priest. They would be kept separate. And God made sure of that. And then Melchizedek comes along. Melchizedek. He is both the king and the priest. And he becomes the type of Christ in 6:20. Do you want to read that?
Yeah. 6:20? Where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Okay, high priest forever. Okay, so what is the one in the middle?
Priesthood.
Pardon?
Priest.
Right, I guess that's PR also. Okay. Prophet, priest, and king. What? It's interesting, though, even in the way we say it, the priesthood comes before his glorification in the king, as king. Hebrews 2:17.
Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make the propitiation for the sins of the people.
Okay. 3:1.
Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus.
Okay. So what we're seeing is each of these offices that Christ holds. How about Mark chapter 10, verse 42 and 45?
But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever desires to be the first shall be a slave of all. But even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.
Why did Jesus come?
To serve
and
give his life.
What does a priest do?
Serve.
Well, in what way?
Intermediary.
He's an intermediary, and the priest, how does he mediate? How does he?
Does the sacrifice.
He is the one who performs the sacrifices. Yeah, remember the whole point with Saul and why he lost the kingdom? Was he stepped in to offer a sacrifice instead of the priest doing the sacrifice? But in this case, the sacrifice is Jesus himself. Okay, so what we have is a tremendous revelation of who this Jesus is. It wasn't in the hearts or the minds of the people in John chapter 14 that we're looking at. All they could see was he made bread appear. Wow. We're going to take him and make him king. What's the problem with that?
They're stepping out of their place.
These are good. What else?
Taken by force.
It's really kind of stupid, isn't it? Okay. Adam was created from what?
Dust.
The dust. Who made the dust?
God.
God's already there. Adam can't create God. Adam doesn't give God his place. That's insane.
That's impossible.
Yeah. It's impossible. If they could come and take him by force and force their will upon them, he would not be king. Even if he accepted this thing. Why? Because their will is ruling. It's kind of an oxymoron thing. You follow what I'm saying? It's really silly. But then people do silly things all the time. Ben was quick to point out to me. His favorite silly verse in the Bible is where people cut down a tree and they make a fire out of it and cook their meat and get warm because it's cold out, and then there's some wood left over, so they make a statue out of it and bow down and pray to it. the thing they just burned up in the fire. That's pretty silly, too. But to say, I'm going to take you, Jesus, by force, and you're going to be my king. It's like, well, who's the king then? Who's really the king? Whose will is riding over the situation? Would have been their will. Did Jesus do this? He wasn't about the popularity contest according to the way men value things. And so, of course, he just walks away and removes himself to the mountain by himself. There's some interesting things that also, you know, we need to kind of stop and look at for a moment. Let's just read through a couple of verses here real quick. 2 Timothy 3:12 and then John 15:18.
In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted.
Ooh. Okay, John 15:18. Who has that? Anybody have that?
I got it. If the world hates you, you know that they hated me before I hated you.
Okay, we got persecution, we've got hatred, Galatians 2:20.
Life
in
which I now live in, the flesh I live by, the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and
gave
himself up.
Okay, so I've been crucified. My life is a long, drawn-out crucifixion. It's a pouring out his life. The life I now live, it's not about me, it's about God. You know, people are starting to think, no, I don't think I like that idea. That's a happy face there. Maybe an unhappy frog. But think, when you start thinking about, we want to follow Jesus, and the disciples did this, didn't they? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Who's going to show? We want. And Jesus asked them, can you do what I'm telling you? It's like people come along and say, you know, this is not really what I signed up for. I signed up for the free bread. Not the persecution, not the hatred, not the fact that my family members don't understand me and walk away from me, let alone the guys down the street, that I've lost my business or whatever else it might be. 1 Peter 4:11-13.
If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God hath given. To God and all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy.
How many of you people like to be to have suffering? Is anybody here? This sort of a mental condition, we talk about masochism.
No one wants to suffer.
What's that?
No one wants to suffer.
They really don't. And yet, Paul and Peter, the writers of the New Testament, are seeing something different. They see that there's something so valuable here. You know what? That these light and momentary afflictions are nothing to be compared with the glory. And so we count it all joy, kind of like proof that we're there, a way that we can pour out our lives to Christ. It's a whole different way of looking at things. It's a whole different understanding of reality than just the, I'm here for the free bread. I'm here for the good music, for the great coffee, or the...
I think I like how it says, you know, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. So don't be surprised when bad things happen. You're like, I don't understand. Why is this happening? And to just almost expect it. But that's kind of part of
encountering all joy.
Great.
4:4. We didn't read 4:4, right?
No.
Okay, read 4. Who's got 4?
I do. Of course, your former friends are surprised when you no longer plunge into the flood of wild and destructive things they do. So they slander you.
Don't think it's strange. Of course, it's going to be this way because why? They're going to be rushing off doing all this stuff and you're not doing it. It doesn't mean you're sitting there saying, I'm holier than you. I'm better than you. You know, if you could only be as good as me. That's not what it is. It's just the fact that I'm not right there drunk with the guys at college or, you know, whatever other thing, dissipation. I'm going a different way. And that different way, first of all, they think it's strange. Secondly, then it shines a light. Now we've got a light on the situation. And light on the situation kind of reveals that they're doing a lot of really stupid things in sin. And that ends up in anger and hatred.
Can I pause you right there? Liam, are you listening to what he's saying? Remember me telling you earlier, just because your friends and everybody else is going to do it, doesn't mean that it's right and smart for you to go do it? Do you remember that? We were talking about that this morning.
Sounds like another talk.
But that's exactly that's what God wants for us. He wants us to follow Him and His ways, not the ways of what our friends are doing or what other people are doing.
And sometimes your friends aren't going to understand that, and they're going to say, well, we don't like Liam. But that's not just Liam. That's when you get older. That's when you get to be my age, too. People say, well, you know, why do you think you're so good? It's like, I don't think I'm so good. But there becomes a divide there. Somebody I was talking with earlier about, and you all have realized, I think, probably too, this is the most amazing thing about the time in which we live. This is the divide that is becoming obvious, right? It might be overtaking the backs or whatever.
Well, just get vaccinated and there won't be division.
You got to think
about
it.
Just wait a few months, yeah. But there's this tremendous division based on the choices people are making. And the result of that division ends up with thinking you're strange, and that strangeness, and eventually anger and hatred towards the Christian. The persecution, all the kind of stuff that we read in these other verses. Okay, Matthew, let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Look, it's both before and after the part we read before. So, somebody have can somebody read verse 15 to 20?
Yeah.
23. We already talked about that other part.
Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me.
Okay. That's the part we saw before. So what's this?
A fruit tree.
Yes. We actually know what that is.
Nobody got it. Nobody called it a rabbit. That's okay. Okay. It's a tree, and it's got fruit. And this is very good fruit. It's a good color to it. Tasty fruit. The point of the passage is, you look at the fruit of the tree to know if it's good or bad. If you have an old dead tree, it's not going to produce good fruit. It might say it's a wonderful tree. All right, how's that work? I was talking with somebody just recently, the Christian family. The husband was all distressed. His wife had retained a divorce lawyer. And he was like, what do I do? And I said, well, you know, the Bible says if the unbeliever wants to leave, he says, well, she claims to be a believer. She's a believer. And I said, well, how do you know she's a believer? She says she is. Well, I've been in this long enough, guys, to not just listen to what people say, but watch what they do. You're going to know the truth by its fruit. If you are doing the things that the unbeliever does, that is attributed to the unbeliever in Scripture, I'm going to categorize you as an unbeliever. I don't care what you say. I'm looking for the fruit. You'll know a tree by the fruit. I've heard it too many times. It's like a hard lesson to learn, but you eventually learn it. Look at the life of the person, not just what they're saying. That's what he's saying in Matthew. You're going to know the tree by the fruit. In fact, it starts with beware of false prophets. Oh, yeah. And then we get into this other part, which we talked about in the beginning. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name? We're doing all these things. But even there, it's not coming out of the right heart. God knows that. He knows everybody's heart. But if I'm just listening to the words, that's a real problem. We need to beware of the false prophets. Look at the real fruit in their lives, not just what they say. Not just the glitzy stuff on the outside. I started the seminary. I started a Bible college. I did the scripture. No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about real fruit. Anyway, he goes on after this passage about the scary passage about people who did not know that they were the wrong tree while they were living. And he talks about the rock. You know, you should build your house on the rock. The wise man builds his house on the rock. Verse 25, somebody have that? Is that second?
Okay, I got it.
Okay.
Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall.
Okay, so there's a couple of things involved in this. First of all, you got to hear, you got to listen, right? And the result is you're going to do certain things in your life. You're going to build your life upon a rock, something that doesn't shift, something that's not just momentarily there or comfortable. It's easy. You know, the sand is like this wide open sandbar. It's just great. And, you know, the rock you might have to actually work on or whatever. But it's hard. It's there. It's going to stay. And we're told to listen to that. John 14:5-24.
Who has that? 15-24.
Yeah.
If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans.
That's a great passage, not the one I wanted.
That's not the one. Is there any more place?
Yeah. We need 14, starting in verse 15.
14, 15, that's it.
That was it.
Oh no.
The Lord says, maybe I didn't hear him. Okay. Verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, right? We're in the same place. That's fine. Verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And then again in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. We see a consistent thread in this passage.
Were you thinking of it, you are my friend, if you do what I command you?
Yeah, basically that idea.
Yeah, 15, 14 is that one.
What's that?
Oh, 15, 14.
You are my friend, if you do what I command you.
Oh, you know what? No, you guys... That's what you read, right, Elizabeth?
No, she read.
No.
She read what's on the paper. What you put on?
I just read. I read John 14. I just read that. John. It's what I read.
John 15, 14.
It's the same thing. It's the same
principle. Okay. Whoa, that's numbery.
Let's see. All right. The deal is, three times he repeats.
I don't want to keep it on.
Follow what I said. If you love me, you're going to do what I said. Not just what you want to do, right? That's where I'm trying to go. Whatever. Well, then, that's a, lots of things.
You know what? He says it over and over again.
You know, okay. But you're going to know the tree by its fruit. You're going to, if you're doing the things the Lord says, right? The things he says, not the things you want to do, not the things you just want to talk about. It's what he wants, not what I want. You know, that's the principle of the whole idea behind the Berean fellowship in Acts chapter 17. Remember that? Even if it means not eating the fruit of the tree. Wrong tree. Yeah. Acts 17. Verse 10. 10 and 11, yeah.
I got that. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so.
So what did they do? They heard Paul, and then they said, okay, now we're going to check it out. They had a standard, God's word, by which they were going to evaluate the words of Paul. But they didn't just say, oh, I like that. They didn't say, oh, I don't like that. They said, well, let's go compare it to the standard to see if they're true. And so that's why they get the name the Noble Bereans from. Doing that 19 to 21. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Okay, the Areopagus was a place where the philosophers would hang out. Okay. It's also called, literally, the Areopagus is Mars Hill. It would be a literal translation. So some of your Bibles may have that. But it's a place where the people who had more time and money than was good for them would hang around and discuss ideas all day long. And they loved these sublime philosophies. And these intricate philosophies and points of religion, etc. And so this is how they occupied their time. Do people do this today?
Yes.
Somebody laughed. Yeah, they do it today. You can be in love with the sublime argument of Scripture, but not really in love with the God of Scripture. You can really love the intellectual challenge of Hebrew and Greek and theology, but not the God, really know the God to whom it points. That's a danger. So you see these two different groups of people, that's the point here, that hear Paul, and they do two different things. And one of them, they say, wow, we're going to go back and dig into the scriptures to find out what's true. The other group kind of splits, but a lot of them say, this is silly. You're talking about rising from the dead now, things like that. And they just kind of blow them off from the same truths. We want to be careful. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to pay attention to this Christ. For who he is, not who we want him to be, or what we think, how he's going to take care of our temporal needs, or merely the sublime arguments that are presented. There's something deeper. There's something bedrock reality that he is revealing that we need to hunger and thirst for. John 17:17 says,
sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth.
Your word is truth. And that's the premise on which we operate. The scripture is God's word. We're going to work on it that way. You can't come and take Jesus and make him be your servant the way you want him to be. It doesn't work that way. That's like trying to grab water. It's just not going to work. Psalm 51:6.
Behold, you delight in truth in inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
And this really is the key to the whole thing. He delights in truth in the inward being. The people on the hill, after the bread and the fish, the multiplication of the bread and the fish, in their hearts, Jesus knew their hearts. And it wasn't this hunger and thirst for truth that they were after. They saw a way to fulfill their own desires. And they were going to try and make Jesus do that. We need to be a people of truth. A people not given to fantasy, not given to our own flights of fancy, our own ideas, doing what is right in our own eyes, but what is right in God's eyes. Seeing Jesus for who he is. To serve him as our king, joyfully, humbly, and valiantly. Let's pray. Lord God, it's amazing to think how often we slip into the idea that we can use you like a vending machine in the sky to get what we want out of it, rather than coming before you humbly and acknowledging that you are the king, that we are servants in the kingdom. Lord, we do seek the provision that you would give to accomplish in our lives things we need to accomplish. But we seek this in knowing you above all things, above joy or peace or the various blessings, to know you, our God. Lord, show yourself for who you are, I pray, in each of our lives. Again, you would serve me with humility, with joy,